I like that last line. It takes more than clicking like to change the world, doesn't it? That's a good word, I believe, for our times today. Just a couple of things on your bulletin. On my word from Andrew, I did 10 reasons to come to church camp, and I'm sure Marty will give it a plug after communion. But just have a look at those amazing reasons, great reasons to get along to camp in 2 weeks' time. It really is a fantastic time of fellowship and learning and great food, accommodation, a beautiful spot. I noticed that Natalie inserted a comma. It says kayaking, frisbee, golf, and rifle range. It should be frisbee golf. There is no golf. So if you want to go, well, there probably is a golf course somewhere. We'd like you to stay on site. You could do frisbee golf instead, which is more exciting than just frisbee. So cool. Very good. How are we doing on that PowerPoint? Is that looking good? Oh, look at that. I should look at the back to work. It is back to work, isn't it, for most of us, and back to school. Even university apparently is about to start, can you believe? Some have done summer school, so the real committed ones have been involved in that. But the call to the people to get back to work. The remnant, those who were captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, have started to come home. And over 50 years after they went off as captives, they're coming home again. And the older folk remember what it was like. And perhaps you can imagine their enthusiasm was contagious and the younger ones were excited. But what did they find when they got to Jerusalem? Basically a heap of rubble. The city was flattened, the temple, that gorgeous temple that Solomon had built, was in ruins. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had destroyed the temple of God and carted off everything that was of value. And that would have been a heartbreaking sight. But here they were. They had come home, thousands of them. What do? You get back, you start rebuilding, don't you? And that's what they did. They laid the foundation. And then they had a celebration when they laid the foundation. And unfortunately, though, there was opposition. The people of the land who would be called Samaritans in later time, a sort of a blend of those poor people who stayed in the land and others that had been carted in, a number of those rose in opposition and hampered the work. They sent letters and told lies, and anyway, the people were discouraged and they stopped the work. Does anyone know what this picture is from in Auckland? Maybe some of you middle-aged or older ones. Yes, Benson. Oh, too good. Mangere Bridge. And I chose Mangere Bridge because as a kid I remember hearing on the news that the work is still off on Mangere Bridge. There's still industrial action. So that bridge now, as you know, is part of what's called the Western Ring Route, which was really only completed with the Waterview Tunnel a few short years ago. But Mangere Bridge was a critical part of this vision, and boy, was it a headache. There was industrial action for 2.5 years, which seemed a long time at the time. Certainly as a kid, it seemed like a long time. But the building of the temple was 16 years of stop work. And what was it that got the people going again from, oh, it's too hard, oh, we've got enemies, oh, we'll just, you know, we'll wait. That is what this little book, this little two-chapter book of Haggai is all about. So the people say, now's not a good time. You ever said, now's not a good time? Now's not a good time to catch up. Maybe November, when things settle down, just before the Christmas rush. Now's not a good time to join home group. I need to wait till my kids leave home. Okay, they're 3 and 5 now, but you know, in a few years, I'll join that group. Or maybe there's a good excuse. Now's not a good time to pay for that shared driveway because I'm actually between jobs and really things are really tight at the moment. That's actually a pretty good excuse. Even if the neighbors are calling on you to pay for that concrete, maybe there are some good reasons. Well, it seemed for the people, the remnant who had come back, that their excuses had run out, according to God and according to Haggai. So in 520 BC, before Nehemiah turns up, we looked at Nehemiah last week, Haggai says from the Lord, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? You say it's not yet time to rebuild the Lord's house, but what about your lovely paneled houses that you've seemed to find the time to work on? And there's an interesting contrast between timber in verse 8, if you look at the passage, and the paneled houses. And the suggestion is that the timber, the wood that was available for the temple, has been purloined and used for the paneled houses. There's no more timber for the temple, which is why in verse 8 they need to go up into the forest and cut down some trees for the temple. What about paneled or roofed? This word paneled could mean roofed as well. Now, if roofed is in view, the idea would be there's a contrast between completion and incompletion. So one of the last things to go on in those days, especially here, maybe not the last thing, is the roof. Or it could be paneled, which is a contrast between luxury, if you like, and austerity, which means the opposite of luxury, austerity. Probably in relation to the context, the latter is in view. While the temple lies in ruins, the people are living in nicely decorated homes. They're getting their houses in order, so to speak. And to some degree, who can blame them? They need to settle. They need to get back into the land, and the temple is in the too hard basket. But the time has come. The time has come to get back to it. So what is so important about the temple? Now, if you Google temple on Google Images, you'll always get Herod's temple, almost always. You know, this is Herod's temple. Herod's temple is known as the second temple, which is the temple they're rebuilding here. But imagine having like a shed and then building a mansion around it. That's what Herod did when he expanded the temple, which was ironically only finished a few years before it was destroyed. Bummer. But anyway, that's another story. But why was the temple so important to the people? It was the center of public worship of Yahweh, their God, where they would come from all around. They weren't to have high places and other places around the place. They were to come to the temple to worship God. It was the venue for regular sacrifices for sin. This was the place where sin was atoned for on a regular basis. Ezekiel, the prophet, had told how God had abandoned his people. And this terrifying word, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Now he would be with them once more. So you can see how rebuilding the temple and the reinstatement of this nation, God's people, their status as the chosen people of God, and he would be in their midst, you can see how important the temple was to them. It was the first thing, really, and everything else flowed from there. So Haggai says this lovely phrase, give careful thought to your ways. Anyone know what it says in the King James Version? You probably know, John. What does the King James Version say? It's a bit shorter. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. A little bit like in Proverbs where it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. What do I want you to do? I want you to have a bit of a think about your ways. This reminds me of this lovely little passage in James. You know the passage in James where he says, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go do this or to that city, we'll go to Japan or whatever, we'll spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I love that. James is such a good reality check book, isn't it? You know, oh, we'll do this and that. And the only problem with my plans, my vision, my stuff is there is this kind of being, this all-powerful being that made the universe, including you, called God, who may have some ideas about your life. And this is the reason why they need to give careful thought to your ways. And it's a pregnant phrase. You know what I mean by a pregnant phrase? It's something that feels quite weighty. And applies to us as well in our lives. Give careful thought to your ways. We'll talk about big application shortly. So Haggai then goes on to say, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your full fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Does that sound frustrating to you? You know, you do all this stuff and it just doesn't work. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. You're still cold. You don't have any money. Even though you work and work and work and work, it seems there's futility. And what is happening here, Haggai says, is this stuff going wrong in your life is a direct result of your disobedience to the Lord, a direct result of your disobedience to the Lord. Now, to help us understand that, we need to go way back to the beginning, not quite the beginning of the Bible, the fifth book of the Bible, which is, anyone know the fifth book of the Bible? Also known as the second reading of the law, Deuteronomy. And so in Deuteronomy, he has shared all the law, all the sacrifices, everything, the moral load, code, the religious code, and so on. And now the people come to sign on the dotted line. You know, when you have an agreement, you need to sign and put the date or put your thumbprint or whatever, or put a seal on it. They need to come, and it's the recitation of the curses for disobedience and the blessings for obedience. Important part of any covenant, any agreement. If you break this covenant, I'll punch you in the face kind of thing. But it's a big punch you in the face. Lots of things will go wrong for them. But if they keep the covenant of Moses. Now, this is not the unconditional covenant of Abraham, which continued unconditionally, but the conditional covenant of Moses. That's another sermon, but it's fascinating. Anyway, look at this verses in Deuteronomy. You will sow much seed in the field, but you will harvest little, because locusts will devour it. You will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes because worms will eat them, and so on and so on. I mean, it's a big, long, depressing section. Deuteronomy 28 to 30. Look familiar? Look similar to Haggai's words? Yes, because Haggai is reminding the people that they are a covenant people and still in that covenant agreement that Moses made with God way back in the beginning as the nation was coming into their inheritance, into the land. And it was this: if they obey the Lord, he will bless them. And if they disobey the Lord, he will curse them. So they've been captives, they've been exiles. The ultimate disaster really has befallen them because they've continued to disobey and disobey and disobey. But anyway, they're coming back and whoa, look, the covenant is still in action. They still need to keep the covenant. Now, an important question here is, oh, there we are, cursed. You like a bit of creative texting there? Cursed! Cursed. The important question is, does God deal with us in the same way? And I find this cropping up from time to time when I talk and interact with people or I hear different sermons and I think they've got the old Mosaic covenant confused with the new covenant. And it's important to mention this for a few minutes. I look at the old covenant. We might describe it today as prosperity theology. Basically, I describe it this way. A plus B equals C. If I do this and this, then God will bless me. If I follow good principles in my life, Proverbs is the classic example. If I'm frugal, if I'm hardworking, if I avoid getting distracted by sin and so on, then I will have blessing and prosperity in my life, A plus B plus C. There is this tiny little problem with that equation, and that is that sometimes stuff happens in our lives. And Job and Ecclesiastes are wisdom books which explore this side of things which doesn't quite fit so tidily in. Proverbs is great as general principles, but Job and Ecclesiastes remind us that things don't always work out as we would like. Not everyone is healed. Sometimes people who invest very, very carefully and do all their due diligence, sometimes they go back bankrupt. Sometimes careful drivers are rear-ended. You know, they always keep to the speed limit and they're always looking around and they're looking in the rear view mirror, but sometimes stuff happens in our lives. And this is a much bigger issue than one slide in a sermon. But one thing that is helpful I find, is to understand God's agenda for our lives. God is more interested in our sanctification than our satisfaction. He's more interested in our holiness than our happiness. He's more interested in our character than our comfort. I know, great alliteration, but so vital that we get hold of this point of God's agenda for our lives. And Hebrews 12 says this well. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So this doesn't explain everything, all the hard stuff in our lives, but it helps us understand that sometimes God wants to use the hard stuff to produce good fruit in our lives. I found this as my time in my previous church was coming to an end earlier than I had anticipated. And what it caused is me to have to reevaluate my life and what I was doing and where I was heading and what I wanted to do. It was a jolt, if you like, that halted me in my tracks and made me consider my ways. Ever had a jolt in your life, an unexpected thing that wasn't really particularly welcome? Probably most of us had. And it can cause us to halt, if you like. I know it's pretty bad rhyming, but I was trying to come up with something creative there. Causes us to halt and just say, where am I going? Who am I? And good fruit can come from that. Anyway, back to the story. So what happened? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak. So Zerubbabel was governor, Joshua was priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him and the people feared the Lord. What did they do? They obeyed the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord, they followed it. So 23 days, Haggai is very specific with dates. Wonderful, eh? So 23 days after Haggai preaches the sermon, they begin the work. They get, that's not too bad, really. It takes a bit of while to get yourself organized, and they go for it. And it was a heart response. So the people stirred up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, etc., and Joshua, etc., and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. So it wasn't just, oh, I guess we must, oh boy, he's on our case, you know, oh, but actually there was this desire, there was this heart response. And 2 weeks ago we talked about David and the people giving toward the temple, if you vaguely recall that, and the Lord did the same thing there. And they rejoiced at the willing response of the people to this great need. And so, but God was stirring up their spirit. And so the temple was completed in 4 years. They didn't have cranes and bulldozers in 520 BC. So things took a while. But it's amazing, isn't it, when you look at ancient structures and how it's just a lot of labor, and maybe some pulleys and other things, but quite incredible, and maybe some animals. So what they were as they did this, what were they? They were Pop-Tarts. They were Pop-Tarts. And I remember to get some Pop-Tarts, and we'll have some Pop-Tarts for morning tea today, which is highly exciting. There was only one flavor in Martha's backyard yesterday, brown sugar cinnamon. So I'm sure emphasis on the sugar. So anyway, what is a Pop-Tart? I wonder to myself what a Pop-Tart might be. So this is an opportunity for, you know, you to remember some of these letters that basically the people all got together and they accomplished this vision of rebuilding the temple. Just like last week we talked about the wall. So what's P stand for? P. This is like, what's that? No, everyone likes people. That's the next P. We always go for the people, and I love that. You know, we heard last week people, he tangata, the most important thing. But P, yes, Benson? Purposeful, absolutely. Purposeful. And O, this is when we kind of place people into a structure to get something done. And what's that word? Organized. Yes, that's what managers do. They organize stuff. And people, that's easy. What's the T? It's together. Very good. Very good. Together. And what do they do when they purposeful organize people together? They achieve. And they achieve the T. What is the T? Target. And what is the R? Remarkable. Oh, this is brilliant. Top Well, I don't even know who's won. But if you feel like you have won these Pop-Tarts, come and get them to me afterwards. And you can take them home and enjoy them. Test them at morning tea first. Purposeful, organized people together achieving remarkable targets. So how does this apply today? And, you know, as I was thinking about this, I thought, wow, this is such a challenge, and there's so many wonderful applications a pastor can make to a, what's the word, a congregation that is in their hands. What am I going to say to you about this? What is the temple that you need to rebuild? And this is what I believe it is for you and me as well. First of all, we have bought into the secular consumerist myth. If we just find the right soulmate, a meaningful career, an enjoyable experience, material things, if we exercise our self-expression, our lives can be filled with pleasure and meaning. It's the paneled houses all over again, isn't it? If we can just do this thing, get this person, buy that thing, have this experience, have the self-actualizing thing, my life will be complete. Sadly, many people, and not just Christians, but many people are finding the reality is not living up to the hype. And I thoroughly recommend Mark Sayers' books to you if you've ever his podcast, This Cultural Moment with John Comer, with John Mark Comer, is a superb podcast. Anyway, Mark says this: we have endless opportunities to pursue pleasure in our desires, don't we? Yet so many of us are miserable and anxious. That depression in Japan is also here in New Zealand and in America and in other places. We can traverse geography, time and space, yet loneliness is growing. Silicon Valley's promises that a world connected by social media will be a better, more tolerant world now look ridiculous, don't they? The assurances that a globalized world would be a fairer, more peaceful and prosperous place seem shaky. These failed promises are fueling a growing sense of dissatisfaction. But of course, most people, all they know how to do is to run back to the secular consumerist myth to try and fill that aching void. And guess what? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The reality is not living up to the hype. Thirdly, we must consider our ways. Tim Keller writes in Counterfeit Gods, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, such a good thing, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. If I can only get this, I will have security and fulfillment and all those kind of things. And Jeremiah has a word for the people. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. What a picture. Imagine God has given us, what's a giant lake? Lake Taupo. I'm going to give you Lake Taupo. It's yours. No thanks. I've got my my water bottle, even though I filled it from a muddy stream. It's that kind of contrast. And this is what the world has done. And this is what we tend to do because we so often listen to the world and all its lovely enticements. And we don't go to the spring of living water. We must consider our ways and recommit ourselves to the Lord. You know, sometimes when you're at the end of the rope, end of your rope, it seems like a really horrible place to be, but God says it's the best place to be. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. The Message translation of the first beatitude. So here we are, thinking about this massive issue that has caught all of us into its vortex, this secular consumerist myth that we all struggle with in our lives, our paneled houses, if you will, and we need to have our priorities right. What do we need to do? We need to bring patterns and habits into our lives so that we can be disciples of Jesus Christ. It's not slacktivism. We don't need to like and share, surrender to God. We actually need to surrender to God. Not selectivism, but active, vital Christianity. We've got some great songs like, Lord, I give you my heart. That's wonderful, but it's better to actually give the Lord our hearts than sing, Lord, I give you my heart. What he wants us to do is to hear his voice and then put it into practice. It's as simple as that. And one of the ways that we're going to do that is we're going to talk about some habits, some dimensions of discipleship. And one of the pictures, I found this picture on Google Images again, of course, and it inspired me, and I thought, actually, these things are like the tributaries of a great river, and they all connect to a great river, and we're going to call that discipleship. So we're going to do a 7-part series starting with Church Camp. Church Camp's going to be the big kickoff. Dan is going to excite us about this theme, and then we're going to go for 7 beautiful weeks on these true life, full life, shared life, deep life, pure life, serving life, bold life, these dimensions, these habits, these aspects of discipleship. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We need to hear the voice of the Lord with open hearts. I love in Acts 2, Peter preaches this great sermon, and their response is, brothers and sisters, what shall we do? What a great response. What shall we do? Well, tune in next week for the climax of this series. Next week is the, like, what shall we do now part of this series. So please, please, please come bring all your friends and whānau next week for the what I might call the pointy end of the series. Okay, so here we are. They've begun the work. And in Ezra, the book of Ezra, the older people who remember what the temple was like, when they saw the foundations, they wept. They were so sad because it seemed so pathetic. But the younger people who hadn't seen the old one rejoiced. And the scripture says that you could not tell if people were laughing or crying. It was such a general hubbub, if you like. Have you ever been in a situation like that where there's laughter and crying and you don't even know what's going on? This is an emotional time. But there is this feeling like, gosh, is this all there is? Is this it? Is this it? And there's a beautiful, this is why I sneaked in apologies to Mandy and Blake. Didn't they do wonderfully adapting to a slightly changed reading this morning, going to Bible Gateway? Very, very good. I call that, what's the word, spontaneous marks that you get in a Sunday service when you respond to a spontaneous thing like that so well. But this is his word. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. You know, it doesn't look like much, does it? It looks pretty pathetic compared to that wonderful temple of Solomon. It looks pretty pathetic. But I want to tell you something. The glory of the house, this will be greater than the glory of the prison house. You know, when you serve someone, when you're kind to someone, when you share your life and the words of the gospel in the name of Jesus, you build the kingdom of God. It may not look much like, may not look much now, but it will grow. That's the nature of the kingdom. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. Exactly. And he says, I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. One day God is going to shake all the nations. So through Haggai, he looks way beyond to a temple not made by human hands. We're not looking for another temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, folks. No way. The temple will be the whole world because God himself, his Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come. And God will be with his people, and his presence, his glory will be in the house, which is the whole world, and he will fill this house with glory. That is the vision that we are looking for. So that is they probably didn't quite get all that understanding back then, but we can really be encouraged as we look forward to that vision that we are a part of it. This is God's big story, and our little contribution is part of God's big kingdom story. It's amazing. And of course, I can't help, as I reflect on that, going to Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. That is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Haggai. Amen, Lord. Let it be so. Let it be so. Amen. Just want to encourage you, in the bulletin you'll see a number of questions there, some points to ponder. What I'm trying to do for you astute observers the last few weeks is to summarize the sermon, because if you're like me, you may forget the passage and the title, let alone the content. So there's a little bit of a summary of what I've talked about. And just at the end, some questions to ponder for you. So how do your priorities match up with God's? What are your priorities? What are the things that are important to you? Consider your ways. What are your, where is your life going? How is God shaping your character at the moment? Is this a season, or have you known seasons where God is using some difficult circumstances to shape your character, even not so difficult? And Andrew, that's me, talked about the secular consumerist myth being a big issue for us. How can we follow a different path? And we're going to walk through a bunch of stuff, but it's generally not a sudden, amazing turnaround. It's bit by bit, day by day, making good choices. So some really good things to think about.